This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, my first favorite Mother's Day text, of course, is in Judges. That That's just like funny automatically, isn't it? My favorite Mother's Day text is in Judges. Actually, Judges 5, Deborah was a mother in Israel. If you haven't heard that preached on Mother's Day, you've lived under a rock. But my second favorite Mother's Day text, of course, is the Table of Nations. So let's turn there. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And what we're going to do is we will read the whole passage, but not right now. What we're going to do is we're going to read the bookends. So 10:1. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Then at the end of the chapter, verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Father, we thank you that not only is it a glorious sound to our ears and to our hearts, but most importantly, it's a glorious reality. We thank you that your Son is seated at your right hand, that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is powerful and mighty to save, just as much today as when he was on the earth, Lord, and in a real sense, even more so, having poured out his Spirit upon the church, and as the church extends that gospel message to the nations, Psalm 2 comes true. Ask of me, and I will give the ends of the earth as your inheritance and the nations as your possession. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage that on the face of it just seems like another genealogy, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember back when we started in Genesis, I said that Genesis could actually be divided into two major sections. You could take Genesis 1 through 11 and then Genesis 12 through 50. And Genesis 1 through 11 is in a sense, universal history. It is focusing not on one tribe or one person, but actually it is focusing on God's dealing with the entire world. And then, of course, things change in chapter 12. And God goes from dealing with the nations to dealing with one man, Abram, who will become a father of a multitude of nations. And so those are really the two dividing line in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 and then 12 through 50. 12 through 50, of course, can be divided, subdivided according to the patriarchs. But you have, in a sense, primeval, universal history, 1 through 11, and then patriarchal history, 12 through 50. What that means is it means that we're coming to the close of the first part of the book of Genesis. And as we come to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, let me make a number of introductory remarks, and then we will take a look at chapter 10. Chapters 10 and 11 actually form a unit together, and we'll see how this works structurally in a moment. And so you have these final two chapters, they form a unit. In other words, they should be read together. But right in the middle of this unit, think of it as the crux or the center point, you end up having the story of the Tower of Babel. And what the Tower of Babel does is it explains how the Table of Nations came about. In other words, it's the Tower of Babel story in 11:1-9 that explains to us how the nations were spread out over the face of the earth. And throughout this section, we see a number of key words, words that are vital to understand. Territories, earth, language, scattered, spread, divided. These are the words that actually fill chapters 10 and 11. Another thing that's worth noting in chapters 10 and 11 are the multiples of 7 and 10. Multiples of 7 and 10 actually end up dominating these two chapters. And in fact, both 7 and 10 and their multiples all indicate a sense of completeness. So that by the time we're done with the Table of Nations, we will have actually 70 nations. All right? Now, that significance can't be overlooked. 70 nations actually is going to turn around and have incredible significance for redemptive history. And we'll bring that out at the end. Now, many of the nations, we're not going to comment and try to figure out who's who and what's what and where the capital of Yemen is today and all of that. But many of these nations we're going to see will end up becoming Israel's traditional enemies. And so in a real sense, what's happening in the Table of Nations, there's a number of things happening, but one of the things is it's explaining to Israel really the origin of their enemies and where they came from. Another thing that you need to notice about the passage is notice chapter 10 and verse 1. You see, these are the records of the generations of. You remember the Hebrew word for this, right? Some of you might remember. Toledot, right? Here's one of our 10 Toledotes, all right? Then chapter 10, verse 32 actually gives us another one. These are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, according to their Toledot, all right? So you have these bookends, 10:1 and 10:32. But then if you go over to chapter 11, notice verse 10. These are the records of the generations. In other words, this is the Toledot of Shem. All right? Now, Shem's already been mentioned, and we'll talk about why he gets mentioned twice. And then verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations, the Toledot of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. And so in these two chapters, we have four of the 10 Toledotes in the book of Genesis. And so very, very, very significant. Also in this section, we see that the genealogy is going to be made up of persons, but also of groups or tribes, and then also a series of place names. Each of those, not each, but many of them are identifiable, while many others are not identifiable. But again, our concern is not to be able to specify geographically where these places are today. The next introductory point is that this passage, chapter 10 in particular, is often called the Table of Nations. What's interesting is that Old Testament scholars, ancient Near Eastern scholars, all identify the fact that this Table of Nations is absolutely unique among all ancient Near Eastern literature. In other words, it is only in the inspired Book of Beginnings that you have a concern for all of the nations. It's only in the inspired Book of Beginnings that you actually have an explanation as to how the nations came into being, by the way, underscoring the fact that it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is also the God of the nations, right? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to survey the genealogies. We'll make a few various comments, especially when we get to the hunting text, and then some observations. And as we go through, then we'll conclude with a few purposes of this chapter. So what I'd like for David to do is go ahead and put the my fancy slide that I made. And actually, The concept is mine. The artwork is Jason's. All right? Now, can you see that? All right. So, here is the structure of Genesis chapter 10. If you notice, you have your introduction. All right? And that introduction, of course, is telling us these are the sons of Noah after the flood. Then it subdivides sons of Japheth. Sons of Japheth actually just get very, very little coverage because they're actually not the most important. Ham and Shem are going to be the most important. Sons of Shem will go from 10, 6 to 20. And then we have the sons of Shem. Now, notice this. The sons of Shem will have a first genealogy. That genealogy will go from Shem to Joktan and end up, in a sense, in Babel. All right? Now, what happens is you have the introduction, you have the conclusion, all right? After the conclusion, you have this interlude of the Tower of Babel. After the interlude of the Tower of Babel, then we pick up the sons of Shem again. And so you can see structurally how this works. The Tower of Babel, in a sense, the pattern could be something like this, A, B, A. And so you've got first genealogy for Shem, then Tower of Babel, which explains the division of the nations and languages. Then you have the sons of Shem and a second genealogy. But notice where this genealogy ends up. This genealogy ends up with Abram. And there's a very, very specific reason why Moses actually deals with the line of Shem twice. And we'll see that as we go through. All right? Now, if we can just leave that up, I'll be referring to it a few different times. Okay, so let's take a look at chapter 10. And I was going to just assign that Dave Gamble read chapter 10 for us. If you've been with us on Wednesdays, you know some of these genealogies in Ezra and Nehemiah are absolutely brutal. And some of this is not going to be much better. Chapter 10, verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan and Tubal and Meshach and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Riphtha and Togarma. The sons of Yavan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodamin. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into the nations. And so, first of all, we have seven sons of Japheth that are listed, and then we have seven grandsons. And what's interesting is out of those seven grandsons, then Moses focuses on two of the seven, Gomer and Yavan. And then the summary is that these people basically make up your Mediterranean inhabitants. These are the island people, the coastland people, the maritime people. This, of course, is after the time of Babel. Now notice there's nothing that is incredibly significant about what's mentioned. It's just seven sons, seven grandsons, traced through the two of the seven grandsons, and then we have the maritime people of the Mediterranean. That brings us to the sons of Ham, starting in verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah, and Sabtah, and Ra'amah, and Sabtekah, and the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one of the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Mizraim became the father of Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Nephutim and Pashurim and Kasluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. and the Jebusite and the Amorite and the Girgashite and the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite and the Arvadite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite and the Termite. Afterward, okay, you're paying attention. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go to Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands and their nations. Now, we get to the sons of Ham, and Ham has four sons. Now, you can't forget what happened last chapter. Okay? Ham is the one that goes into Noah's tent after Noah had become drunk and was laying naked in his tent, and he basically rebels against his father's authority, mocks his father, tries to get Japheth and Shem to join in. They refuse. They protect their father's authority and dignity, going backwards, cover him. And then when Noah awakes, he gives basically three oracles, three prophetic oracles. And one of those three was a curse, not upon Ham, but upon Canaan. Canaan is one of the four sons of Ham. Now, Canaan, the region, would be what could be called the southern Levant or Anatolia. It would be southern Syria, Phoenicia, Palestine, all west of Jordan, all right? And so that region. Now, five sons of Cush and two sons of Ra'amah, and these basically constitute the Arabian nations, all right? And so if we were looking at a map, we would actually see that the peoples and nations that we could identify, these would be the Arabian nations. Now, what's interesting about this particular section of the genealogy is now all of a sudden it focuses on one person and begins to bring out detail like none other, and that is with Nimrod. I would not ever recommend naming your child Ham, Canaan, or Nimrod, all right? We, just in case you were tempted, we have a biological interlude, and what happens with Nimrod is there's actually a foreshadowing of the Tower of Babel, all right? And Nimrod actually gives us the origins of both Babylonia and Assyria. What is it about Babylonia and Assyria? If you actually are an Israelite and you're living during the time of Moses or the time of Joshua and you're hearing the book of Genesis read, you begin to realize that Nimrod is the father of the two nations that are your enemy. All right? And so he is the originator, the progenitor of Babylonia and Assyria. His name, Nimrod, means we shall rebel. He's described as a mighty one on the earth. That is, he's a tyrant warrior. And in fact, the very description of Nimrod as a mighty one on the earth actually connects him back to chapter 6 and verse 4, and the mighty men of renown back before the flood. Then it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I know that that's what some of you want on your gravestones, but where's Dusty Funk to pick on when you need him? But let me just tell you that mighty hunter before the Lord is not a positive thing, all right? It's not like he was really good at making 450-yard shots. It's not like he was a great bow hunter. The idea is actually that he was not only a tyrant, but he was a violent, aggressive tyrant king. And he was marked by great hunting abilities, but that little designation before the Lord is not positive in any way. The idea could be he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is, the Lord saw his deeds, just as the Lord saw the wickedness in chapter 6. Or it could be some sort of idiom explaining the magnitude of Nimrod's abilities. In other words, he was a mighty hunter even in the sight of the Lord. In other words, a superlative hunter. But notice what he does. He's a city builder. One of the interesting things, going back to chapter 5, and now we see it again, is that those who actually know God are not those who are going around building cities. They go around and build altars. Those that are actually in the godly line, those that know the Lord, they go around building altars, calling upon his name. Those actually in the line of Cain, if you will, even the spiritual line, in a sense, are city builders. And here, just like Cain, Nimrod builds in Shinar, which is Mesopotamia, and he ends up being the founder of the very cities that would be the capitals of the cruelest empires throughout all of human history and would end up being the destroyers of Israel. Then we have verses 13 and 14. And these are basically the seven sons of Egypt, okay? So Mizraim is an early word for Egypt. And so we have the seven sons of Egypt, if you will. And then in 15 to 20, we run into the 11 sons of Canaan. Now, did anybody notice as we went through 15 through 20, these sons? Notice you have Sidon. Later on, of course, the Sidonians. Then you have Jebusite. The Jebusites were actually the early pre-Davidic Canaanite inhabitants of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was called the city of Jebus. All right. The Amorites, of course, classic enemies, as well as many of these others that we see. And then we notice in verse 19 that the territory of Canaan goes as far as Gaza. By the way, Gaza is one of the few places today that would have been the same as in ancient times. And then, of course, towards the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, and those, of course, end up being notorious cities as well. Now, there is one other name in here, and notice back in verse 15, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. We're going to run into the Hethites actually very soon when Esau goes and marries a Hethite, and it absolutely breaks Isaac and Rebekah's heart that their son in the line of Shem would go and marry a Hethite. And of course, the Hethites were a notoriously violent people. That brings us to the sons of Shem, 21 through 31. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the oldest brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arpachshad became the father of Shelah. Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan or Yoktan. Yoktan became the father of Almadad and Sheleph, and Hazamareth, and Jerah, and Hadaram, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophar, and Havilah, and Jobab. Whoo! All of these were the sons of Joktan. Now, their settlement extended from Meshah as you go towards Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. Now, the first thing to notice is if you're using the New American Standard, it actually confuses verse 21 by putting the word and in there. You can see that. To Shem, the father of the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. It's a little confusing. ESV does better. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. In other words, there's not an and there in the sense that we have two lines. It's just one line. Now, what's interesting is in 22 to 24, we have Shem to Eber. Shem is the lexical domain from which we get Hebrew. Okay? Ever. And of course, Hebrew will mean to wander. Okay? And so we have Ever, which is the root for the word Hebrew, but we also have Shem, which is the root for the word Semite or Semitic. All right? And so here we have the origins of the Hebrew race. Eber has two sons, and one of those sons is Peleg. His name itself means division. And of course, Waltke suggests, and I think this is right, that his name is a prophetic name signifying Babel and the division between the elect and the non-elect lines. All right? And then we have Shem's sons by Eber and Yoktan. And so if you notice again the chart, what we have is in that first genealogy, this line is going to actually end up in a sense in Babel. All right. Now, the conclusion, verse 32, the conclusion is giving us the bookends. All right. Now, the book ends, or the chapter ends, by talking about spread out and separated, which of course anticipates what? The event of the Tower of Babel. Now you have to understand that in terms of the significance of redemptive history, although it looks structurally like Babel is just sort of the centerpiece of what's called a chiasm, an ABA structure, actually Babel, the Tower of Babel, actually gives the explanation as to why the nations are what they are, why they are where they are, and we'll find out that it was God himself who did it. All right, so that's Genesis chapter 10. So let me just make a couple observations, and then we'll be done. The first observation is that this genealogy actually echoes the genealogy found in Genesis chapter 5, the Toledot. And this genealogy also, in a sense, gives us the two-seed perspective. Whereas in chapter 5, the two-seed was very, very clear, here it becomes a little more obscure. We have the line of the seed of the serpent, and we have the line of the seed of the woman, but there is more obscurity until we get to the end. In other words, what the writer does is all of this is all lumped together, and then we finally have this line, which we're going to see ends up having is the elect line. And so the blessings of Noah and the curses of Noah are set in motion. There is obviously going to be enmity and conflict. If you are an Israelite living in 1400 BC and you hear this table of nations, all of a sudden in your mind, these enemies are being ticked off left and right. These are the people that are surrounding you. These are the people who hate you. These are the people who want to destroy you. And of course, most of them come right from the line of Canaan. And so although we see a renewal of the conflict and the enmity after the flood, we have to remember that it's God himself who ends up having the final word in the conflict. Okay? It's not the serpent that will have the final word. It is actually God himself. And how is that so? Second observation is that in the table of nations, we see both God's sovereignty and God's grace. Anybody notice as we went through, and although we went through quickly, was there a nation that seemed to be not mentioned? You have to remember that this is going to be after Babel. You're going to have to remember that this is actually, in a sense, it's looking retrospectively, but you would think that all of the nations would be mentioned. And in fact, the nation Israel itself is not explicitly mentioned. Only the originator of the nation of Israel is mentioned. In other words, the focus, with the exception of that second genealogy, and of course we don't get to Abram, we only get to Peleg, all of the other emphases fall on the Gentile nations. And so God's sovereignty is actually demonstrated in the fact that God is the God of the Gentiles. He is the God of all of the nations. He is the one who actually has established their ethno-linguistic boundaries. God is the one who has done this. And in fact, the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill will quote Acts 17:26. Paul says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." And so what you see in the table of nations is nothing less than the outworking of the sovereign hand of God in establishing the nations. Now, before we start to think, well, that's God's sovereignty. You have the nations, and then, of course, we're going to have the elect line of Shem through Abram. You have to understand, you end up with 70 nations in the table of nations, and when the book of Genesis ends, guess how many sons of Israel you end up with in Egypt? 70. Is that an accident? And the answer is no, it's not an accident. In fact, it ends up being a demonstration of the grace of God, because what's happening is the table of nations gives us, as it were, a comprehensive universal type perspective on the world. And then God closes in, focuses on his people, 70 in number. And Bruce Waltke says it beautifully. He says, Israel is a microcosm, 70 sons, is a microcosm similar to the form of the macrocosm of the 70 nations. And what God does is God sets the microcosm, the sons of Israel, apart in order to do what? In order to bless the macrocosm of the nations. God is not against the nations. God is actually not against the sons of Ham or the sons of Canaan. In fact, his grace is going to be demonstrated to the nations, even in spite of the curse. In a real sense, you can argue God did not give up on Ham. God did not give up, certainly, on Japheth. God did not even give up on Canaan. Why? Because it will be through Shem's line that will come a man named Abram, and a promise to Abram will go like this: in your seed. Think of the table of nations, what we've just seen, and then think fast forward to chapter 12 and verse 3 to Abram: in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, Abram, what I'm going to bring about through you as a chosen individual that will end up as a nation is going to turn around and be the blessing for the nations. And in fact, wherever you fit in this, and maybe Moses didn't get yours, okay? Where are you from again? Scandinavia, or I'm not exactly sure the Scandinavians are in the table of nations, but no matter what nation you're from, here's the glorious thing: is it's not a matter of race, because of what God does through Abram and the seed of Abraham. It becomes a matter of grace. So now we sit here today, no matter where we've come from, no matter where our ancestors have come from, no matter where your family tree takes you, here's the magnificent, glorious thing, is that God has brought blessing to the nations through the elect line and the chosen instrument of Abraham and Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. The glorious thing is this is God's plan all along. This is God's plan all along. God's plan has never been to be a single nation God. God's plan all along has been to be the God of all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the Lord of the nations, that you have established your throne, your sovereignty rules over all. And Father, we thank you for your glorious plan. We pray, Lord, as we plod through the rest of this universal global history, that you would remind us that you have broken down those barriers, you've broken down the geographical and linguistic walls, and you have revealed your Son to us. We give you thanks. Father, we thank you that you, in fact, are God over all the earth. And we pray, Lord, even now, that as your people, we would have a heart to see the Lord Jesus extend the scepter of his rule and reign over all the ends of the earth. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.